Well, brothers and sisters, please have your Bibles open to 2 Samuel chapter 14 and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. 2 Samuel chapter 14. This is a rather lengthy chapter, so it is nicely divided into two sections, and we're going to read the first half, the first section. And then we'll reserve the rest for next week, Lord willing. 2 Samuel chapter 14, and tonight I would like to read a little bit beyond what the NASB translators have paragraphed there in verse 20, so I would like to read up to 24. All right, this is the reading of God's Word. 2 Samuel chapter 14. Now Yoav ben Zeruiah perceived that the king's heart was inclined toward Avshalom. So Yoav sent to Tekoa and brought a wise woman from there and said to her, "Please pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments now, and do not anoint yourself with oil, but be like a woman who has been mourning for the dead many days. Then go to the king and speak to him in this manner." So Yoav put the words in her mouth. Now when the woman of Tekoa spoke to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and prostrated herself and said, "Help, O king." The king said to her, "What is your trouble?" And she answered, "Truly I'm a widow, for my husband is dead. Your maidservant has two sons, but the two of them struggled together in the field, and there was no one to separate them, so one struck the other and killed him. Now behold, the whole family has risen against your maidservant, and they say, 'Hand over the one who struck his brother, that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed, and destroy the heir also. Thus they will extinguish my coal which is left, so as to leave my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth.' And the king said to the woman, 'Go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you.' The woman of Tekoa said to the king, 'Oh, my lord the king, the iniquity is on me and my father's house, but the king and his throne are guiltless.' So the king said, 'Whoever speaks to you, bring him to me, and he will not touch you anymore.' Then she said, 'Please let the king remember the Lord your God, so that the avenger of blood will not continue to destroy, otherwise they will destroy my son.' And he said, 'As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground.' Then the woman said, 'Please let your maidservant speak a word to my lord the king.' And he said, 'Speak.' The woman said, 'Why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in speaking this word, the king is as one who is guilty, in that the king does not bring back his banished one. For we will surely die and are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Yet God does not take away life, but plans ways so that the banished one will not be cast out from him. Now, the reason I have come to speak this word to my lord the king is that the people have made me afraid. So your maidservant said, 'Let me now speak to the king. Perhaps the king will perform the request of his maidservant. For the king will hear and deliver his maidservant from the hand of the man who would destroy both me and my son from the inheritance of God.' Then your maidservant said, 'Please let the word of my lord the king be comforting, for as the angel of God, so is my lord the king to discern good and evil. And may the Lord your God be with you.' Then the king answered and said to the woman, 'Please do not hide anything from me that I am about to ask you.' And the woman said, 'Let my lord the king please speak.' So the king said, 'Is the hand of Yoav with you in all this?' And the woman replied, 'As your soul lives, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right or to the left from anything that my lord the king has spoken. Indeed, it was your servant Yoav who commanded me, and it was he who put all these words in the mouth of your maidservant. In order to change the appearance of things, your servant Yoav has done this thing. But my lord is wise, like the wisdom of the angel of God, to know all that is in the earth.' And the king said to Yoav, 'Behold now, I will surely do this thing. Go therefore, bring back the young man Avshalom.' Yoav fell on his face to the ground, prostrated himself, and blessed the king. And then Yoav said, 'Today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, O my lord the king, in that the king has performed the request of his servant. So Yoav arose and went to Geshur and brought Avshalom to Jerusalem. However, the king said, let him turn to his own house and let him not see my face. So Avshalom turned to his own house and did not see the king's face. Amen. Please be seated. Now, I believe that that is the natural break of the first half of this chapter. Because the second half is really Absalom. The first half, all the action and the mastermind of the plan is Joab. Joab has a unique place in David's life. Joab is David's nephew, and Joab has been through the valley of difficult times with David. The wilderness journeys as he's fleeing from Saul all the way to the Philistines and all the way to the ascension of David in Hebron. Yes, he did kill Abner against David's wishes. Yes, he was ambitious. Yes, but Joab is a cool, calm, calculated, methodical soldier. And as the head of the military, Joab is a master tactician. So you see that the plan that he has conjured up is quite ingenious. His plan, however, needs an Oscar-winning performance actress. And surprisingly, he knew exactly where to go. It's quite surprising how Joab addresses the woman. It's a very polite thing. And there's, please, would you please do this? And so he appeals to this old woman, no doubt, very wise and known, but probably not known to David. If she is known at all, she's totally disguised as a mourning woman, so David would not have guessed. So Joab had a great plan, found an Oscar-winning actress, and he is about to do something that he feels needs to be done. Now, we need to look at this from Joab's vantage point and try to figure out, why is he doing this? Okay, that's our first homework. This is a mystery issue. Why is Joab doing this? Secondly, why is David not doing anything? He's basically in a passive role. He does nothing after Amnon rapes Tamar, and he does nothing to pursue Absalom, even though he's at Geshur. He's in self-imposed exile. Joab knows where he is. He goes there to get him. Could it be that Joab was in an ongoing dialogue with Absalom? We don't know. We don't know for certain, but nothing is out of the question at this point. So the wise woman, even though she plays a major role in the sense of her words, she speaks a lot, and she gives a very convincing argument to the point where David actually agrees. He figures out it's Joab behind the whole thing, but he still agrees to do what Joab asks, which is quite surprising. And so this woman is very convincing. It helped David to kind of think and find some sort of a philosophical, rational, moral, and yes, even theological justification to allow Absalom to live and bring him back. So, the two main characters in this entire chapter is not David, and it's not even the woman of Tekoa. It's Joab and Absalom. That's why this entire chapter is divided into two sections. The first part, Joab is the mastermind. The second part, Absalom is the mastermind. Joab conjures up a scheme. Absalom conjures up a scheme. Joab implements his scheme and gets success. Absalom implements his scheme and gets success in the second part. He orders his servants to burn Joab's field and gets his attention and forces him to have a face-to-face time, even though David says, he will not see my face. Absalom forces himself so that he would be reconciled. But it's not true reconciliation because Absalom never repents. He never repents. In other words, he was a rebel, and he's still a rebel. He's an unrepentant, murderous rebel. What do you think a man like Absalom could do in the kingdom of God? I mean, this man is incredibly dangerous. But there he is, scot-free. He gets away literally with murder. And he comes right back to the arms of the king. And so there's a lot of theological and moral dilemma in our minds. What is really going on here? Why is this happening? Why are these people acting this way? Why doesn't David do the right thing? How come a wicked man like Absalom, who's conjuring up terrible evil in the kingdom of God to overthrow the king and destroy the nation, usurp the kingdom, mock God's glory and his righteousness, how does he get away with so many things? Why is he successful at every turn? So all those questions will be answered eventually. However, the narrator allows the reader to struggle with them. So if you read this chapter, it's a dark chapter. It's a very negative chapter. And it forces us to struggle with all these kinds of questions. Now, we don't know if Joab had a buddy-buddy relationship with Absalom, but it doesn't seem like he did. I would give Joab credit, a little bit of credit. I would say 60-40. I would give him 60% credit that he had good motivations to do what he did. He looked at his uncle David. He looked at the messed up world of David's life right now, and he observes David and saying he's a father who has just lost his son, who has had his daughter raped, and his son, the heir apparent, Absalom, is now in self-imposed exile. The man must be in turmoil. So Joab, as a nephew, may think, you know what, I'm in the doghouse as far as my uncle's concerned. He doesn't trust me. I've done something bad against his commands and will. He's even cursed me in the name before the name of the Lord. I need to do something to help my uncle, the king, to be reconciled with his son. And our nation needs a strong leader like Absalom. It could have been an issue of loyalty. It could have been an issue of, I would say, heroism, a sense of duty, a sense of a national responsibility. How about patriotism? So I give him some credit here, 60%, but we're talking about Joab. He'll always have a room there for Joab. If he gets Absalom back in the good graces of David, and he's lined up once again in the front of the row to be the heir apparent, who brought him back, who reconciled, who engineered all this, it's Joab. He gets all the credit. And he's going to have a cushy position when David eventually dies. Joab's a calculating man. No wonder he comes out with this brilliant plan. No wonder he's the one who initiates. So part of it is, I think, we need to give Joab some credit. He has good intentions. Another part of it is, of course, he's self-motivating. I think that would be a good balance look at what Joab's doing. But that is not even the big issue. The big issue here is that Joab is a major manipulator, right? And we will see why. Because the text says that David is more inclined to be against Absalom than he is for Absalom. So let's take a look at that in a minute. We get the sense of the theme of wisdom in this chapter. All four people that comes out in this chapter act very wisely. Think about that. Joab's the one who came out with this plan that actually worked. The woman is just, she's the only one who's called wise. She's a wise woman. She's just known for her wisdom. She's sought out for her wisdom. And then David. David is wise and perceptive enough that there's something fishy going on in this story. The woman takes a couple of jabs at David in a subtle way that David senses, ah, that's the subtext, but what's the main headline? She is saying this, but who is really originating this story? He senses it's Joab. And so he senses it. That's David's perceptive wisdom. There's Joab's planning wisdom. There's the woman's practical wisdom. There's David's perceptive wisdom. Absalom, later on, will show his very pragmatic wisdom, and he forces the issue with his strong personality, his ideas. He's not going to be comfortable sitting in the background just being silent for year after year. He just pushes his issue and makes things happen for himself. Absalom is quite a capable leader, as most leaders and rebels are. They're quite capable. That's why they have plenty of people following him. As a matter of fact, Absalom got the entire nation to follow him. And you will see, even in the dialogue, that the signs of Absalom's popularity is all over this place. We will see that no wonder he is just looked at as the heir apparent. This chapter, however, is not positive at all. So we've talked about the intellect, the wisdom, and all this of all the characters here, but that doesn't seem like that's a gift from the Lord, because none of them use that wisdom to do the right thing, God-honoring thing. It's worldly wisdom. So the message of chapter 14, both parts, is really a message of warning. I know that there's no prescription here. There's nothing. Narrator just doesn't stop telling the story and saying, by the way, you readers, pay attention. Take heed. This is a warning for you. It's red light blinking. He doesn't do that. We have to get that ourselves. Wisdom calls for greater perception, dependence upon the Lord. See, all these people are acting on worldly wisdom. So we must warn ourselves to avoid these kinds of things, because they don't fit the life of a holy character of the believer in Jesus Christ. We need to learn these lessons well. And you know, in the church, in the kingdom of God here on earth, there are people who will appear to be very clever, intelligent, wise, and skilled. But we must never stop looking at these things on the surfacey level. We must ask, so what is that person doing with these things? Is it from the Lord? Is he serving the Lord? Is he humbly applying these things to edify and equip others, bring God glory and honor? And is he humbly serving the Lord? That's what we need to ask. Is it self-attention grabbing, self-serving, or is it serving the Lord and promoting others? So, the first movement here involves Joab's plan to receive royal favor from David. And he actually accomplishes at least a big chunk, big part of that. It didn't quite turn out the way he intended because David sniffed him out. And even though David says, okay, I'll let you do what you want to do, what you plan to do, what you desire to do, except on this condition, I'm not going to see Absalom. Don't you ever bring him in my presence. That's a major caveat. And at this point, Joab is just thankful that David doesn't take this scheming negatively, which is to David's credit and to Joab's credit. David was perceptive enough in saying, okay, Joab, I give you benefit of doubt. You meant well. Okay, my heart is leaning toward this. I don't want to ever see Absalom in my presence. He can live at his house, not in my presence. That is not what Joab wanted to do. Joab wanted Absalom to be in the good graces of David, so he will naturally engineer himself to be the king. That didn't work out. Well, let's take a look at this plan of Joab's to receive the royal favor and how it turned out, shall we? First, let's take a look at verses 1 to 3 in Joab's plans. Verse 1 highlights Joab's perceptiveness. David's not the only one who's perceptive. Joab looks and watches David, and David is deeply thinking, and he's probably murmuring things like, Absalom, Absalom, something like that. And Joab catches it. Verse 1 says, now Joab ben Zeruiah, the son of Zeruiah, perceived, that word perceived there, is the Hebrew verb yada, he knew. He knew. It's a good translation, but he intellectually gathered, okay, that the king's heart, remember what it says, king's heart, and then we find this italics, was inclined, which means, you NASB readers, you know that that's not in the Hebrew. That's inserted there by the translators. That's their opinion. It should be, that's what the sense is. So if you look at the next word, it says just toward Avshalom. So let's read this without the italics. Now Yoav ben Zeruiah Yadad perceived that the king's heart was toward Avshalom. All right? But here we have another problem, grammatical problem. was toward. Okay? The Hebrew preposition al. Can it be toward? Yes. Can it be upon? Yes. Can it be against? Yes. So the grammatical context doesn't tell us if this is negative or positive. This is our first major problem. Now, having lived through this crazy whirlwind ride with David, Joab was a perceptive man. He knew David's heart, his thoughts. And he knew that David was constantly thinking about Absalom. But was it positive? I don't think it was. And the reason why I don't think it was is because 2 Samuel 13:39. Take a look. The last verse of 2 Samuel 13 and the first verse of 2 Samuel 14 is the context. So look at the last verse. The heart of the king. Ah, notice, the heart of is italicized. See, again, you don't know because lev, the heart, is not there. That word is not there. So it says, King David longed to go out to Avshalom, for he was comforted concerning Amnon since he was dead. Now, I had lots of problems trying to understand the context, and so when I looked at the Hebrew, I saw major overtranslation in almost all of the English translations. In ASB, ESV, NIV, King James, so forth. It was almost very positive. But there's nothing in the text, in the original text, that says it is positive. As a matter of fact, the main verb here is kala. That's the verb that is translated in 2 Samuel 13:39, long to go out to Avshalom. All right? And then it says, for he was comforted. That's the word nacham, or nicham in the nifal form in the Hebrew. Concerning, there it is, al, Amnon, since he was dead. Now, with all this grammatical consideration, the first time the verb kala appears in the nifal form is in Judges 21:15. Take a look there. Judges 21:15. And it's in the context where the Israelites almost wiped out the tribe of Benjamin. Judges 21:15 says, and the people were sorry, there's the nicham word, for Benjamin, because the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. Sorry, I said kalal, but I should have said nicham, or sorry. All right, so let's read that into verse 39 of 2 Samuel 13. The heart of the king had longed to go out to Avshalom. Let's keep the NASB transition. For he was, what? Sorry. Not comforted. Sorrowful. So Hebrew language is very pragmatic. If you're sorrowful and somebody comes to comfort you, what do you have? You have comfort. All right? So sorrow and comfort go together depending on how it is felt. You actively feel sorrow, or somebody comes and calms your sorrow. That's really the idea here. But in the nifal form, the second time this word, nicham, appears in the nifal form here, nacham appears, is nicham, 1 Samuel 15:35. 1 Samuel 15:35 is very similar. It says, Samuel did not see Shaul again until the day of his death, for Shmuel grieved over Shaul, and the Lord regretted. That's the nicham. The nacham verb in the nifal form, exactly as it appears here in 2 Samuel 13:39. Again, shouldn't be comforted, but sorrowful, regretted. So it's negative. All right, so let's take these two together, and then hear me out here. Since al appears here, instead of was inclined, which is not in the Hebrew text, but italics, I would like to translate that as against. It's a negative context. So we interpret this passage as not as longing in David's heart for Absalom, but a growing determination of David to go against Absalom. What about the verb? What about the verb kala? Really, in almost all the appearances, it really means to finish, to be done. So where do we get the longing from? It's really read into the text. Yeah. So when we look at the grammatical considerations, let me translate this in a straightforward translation. David the king was done or finished with Avshalom because, there's the first key in the Greek, that preposition key, because he felt sorry for Amnon, because, there's a second key, he, Amnon, was dead. That's my translation of the Hebrew. That's 2 Samuel 13, 39. I believe that passage, understanding it in the original, is crucial to understanding the context of chapter 14, verse 1. So we will go with the translation that David's heart was dwelling upon Absalom. He was thinking about Absalom, but he was wrestling with what to do with him. And he was growing against Absalom. The more he thought about Absalom, the more upset he must have become. So it's clear that David's heart was not positive toward Absalom, but negative. We choose this option because we see that David was unwilling to see Absalom even after he returned. We choose this option because we see that elaborate plan was not necessary to convince David had David's heart been growing in love and longing for Absalom. So with this translation and understanding, the narrator introduces Joab as the mastermind of planning to reverse the situation because he thinks, in his own wisdom, that David's days are coming to close. I mean, he's not going to be king forever. The nation needs a leader. And if Joab can come between this great problem and trouble in the family, that the apparent heir is in self-imposed exile and the father is growing in greater disenchantment and negative feelings toward the heir apparent, he has, and Israel sees no heir apparent except Absalom. This is the problem. Because they don't have the lens of faith that God would show them, and who will pick an unlikely character, a young Solomon. I mean, he's just nowhere in the radar screen, and yet he's the one that God will love, Yedidiah. But all the nation, including Joab, sees Absalom. Amnon's gone, and he was the number one guy. But if anyone has the galls to go and get rid of Amnon, and a righteous indignation for the offense against his own sister, Tamar, Absalom has that justification. And by the way, Israel needs a decisive leader like that to take charge and not look at the consequences and just go for it and show who's boss. That's Absalom. And you know what? Many people are willing to make excuses for guys like Absalom. And we're going to see why. And it's a clear warning that the people of God must not succumb to this worldly wisdom of seeing things the way man sees. But Joab consistently sees things like this. So, my own personal interpretation and understanding is that the narrator introduces Joab as the mastermind spinning this plan to reverse the situation that is naturally there, that is that David is not relenting toward Absalom. Absalom, it looks like he's forever in exile. He's cut off. He has no right legally under the law of the Torah of God to ever come and live with the righteous because he's a murderer. In this stalemate situation, Joab says, I'm going to turn this around. For my king, he'll appreciate what I will do. For Absalom, oh, he will really appreciate it. And the nation, well, they owe me big time because I'm the peace broker. I'm going to bring this rightful leader together. And if he goes up on the throne, our nation will prosper. I will still be the commander. Everything will be fine. I believe that's the context. Now, that's my own personal interpretation. So it's based on grammar and context, and it needs to be understood as such. Regardless of David's thoughts about Absalom, he remains inactive when it comes to doing the right thing of his family. He's basically a passive father and a passive leader at this point. And so that's a little insight and caveat for you to think about. I'll share that with you so that you will not think that that's what the Bible clearly teaches. I believe that the grammatical consideration and the context probably gives the best definition. I don't think that this is a positive feeling that David's having. All right, with that in mind, let's continue on with verses 2 to 3. We saw Joab's perceptiveness of David's condition and now his purposefulness. So Joab sent to Tekoa and brought a wise woman from there. Joab's concoction of this plan and his active initiative in finding a wise female, by the way, to speak on behalf of family matters so that the king will be forced to reverse his decision regarding his own son, and that's what's being depicted here by the narrator. So he goes there, and look at the tone of Joab's voice. He's the commander-in-chief, by the way. He could order people to do whatever. But he implores her, says, please pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments now. So he has the whole script. It's clear that Joab wrote the script, and he's the director in this play, or this movie, if you will. He says, anoint yourself with oil. Do not anoint yourself with oil. I mean, that would be, you know, like regular makeup and going out. He says, don't put on any makeup. Be like a woman who has been mourning for the dead many days. Try to look as tattered and sorrowful and just washed out and spent as you can possibly get. So that's her makeup. That's her wardrobe. Verse 3, then go to the king and speak to him in this manner. And the narrator says, so Joab put the words in her mouth. Now, I believe that Joab gave her the essential things to say, critical things to say. But this woman is a wise woman, and she could probably ad-lib on her own and brought forth a masterful performance. Joab just found the award-winning actress here. And the town where we know is famous for, the prophet Amos, Tekoa, the south of Jerusalem, in the Judean wilderness here, she served the purpose beautifully. Now, Joab has a fictional tale, but that tale parallels the one that Nathan told David in this narrative. And that is that God sent Nathan with a message from God to bring judgment. What is this? This is Joab sending the woman to bring his story to David. It's clear that Joab wants to bring father and son together, but this fictional tale serves a very different purpose. The narrator doesn't specify it yet, but Joab seems to be acting out of personal concern, love, loyalty, patriotism, wanting a smooth transition of power between the king and the heir apparent. Everybody wins in Joab's mind. That's the wisdom of a man like Joab. Now, if you have a Joab in your midst, he's got the best idea. But the best idea comes from his own making. It's his own idea. But the problem is, he's not in the highest position to implement that idea. So what will he do? He will engineer and manipulate. He will get assistance to help him bring forth. And so that's the warning that we need to heed when we study a person like Joab. Just because there's good intention, just because there's a great idea, doesn't mean that God wills this. Because God wills a unrepentant sinner to come just marching right back in into the good graces of the king and the people of God and to see that there will be no repercussions. Now remember those things very carefully when you want to be moved emotionally to suppress what your conscience and your knowledge will be telling you. Because if somebody's good enough at convincing, like the woman of Tekoa is, Joab's not good enough. He can't convince David to change his mind, but the woman can. So what does Joab do? He gets the woman to do what he wants done. Because Joab thinks that's the best. It's the best for everybody. He's not the type of man who would search the scriptures, who would pray about this, and who would trust in David's judgment. But he's the one who is bent on changing things around. I believe that's what this passage is telling us. And the warning is, you got to watch out for the wisdom of Joab. Stay away from it. Now let's take a look at what the woman does. This is the woman's role now. She's read the script. She's ready to go. Verse 4. Most likely Joab is outside the courtroom of the king, awaiting the outcome as the woman is granted speedy access to the king. How can a woman like that get in the front of the line? Well, easy. Joab gave her access. Expedited, no doubt, to appeal before the chief magistrate of the land. David's probably sitting in his royal throne in his official courtroom. One by one, tough cases of the land come before him, and this is part of his day's work, and so he's hearing this woman out. The woman now masterfully tells a sad, sad story of a pitiful life situation where she is a widow. I mean, that's sad already, but she has two sons, so her entire livelihood is dependent on them. But they go out in the field where nobody's looking, and they get into a struggle. It's very reminiscent of Cain and Abel's story, don't you think? One dies, but the complexity of the issue is brought up by the rest of the relatives. That's her plea, verses 4 to 7. The whole family now gets involved. Verse 11 is critical in our understanding. Read verse 11, what she says. Please let the king remember the Lord your God so that the avenger of blood will not continue to destroy. And that's Torah language for manslaughter. That's second-degree murder. That's accidental death. Whenever you hear things like that, ding, 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 in your mind saying this is not first-degree premeditated murder. What was Absalom's issue? He brooded, planned, waited a long time. It was clearly premeditated, and it was with malice. Clearly first degree. So does her story match up with Absalom's condition? Absolutely not. So a keen observer would see that this is two completely different issues. And yet, the emotionally convincing people can convince anybody to overlook the objective, to get them focusing on, go with them, and follow their logic in the subjective arena. And that is why you hire somebody like this woman from Tekoa. That's why somebody like this can be very convincing. So here's where you and I need to be in prayer, so that we would not be convinced by somebody who is really good at convincing, but is not following the biblical mandate. There's no scriptural background in this. It's purely an appeal to emotion. And our emotions are powerful. That's the warning of the wisdom of the woman of Tekoa. And we need to heed that warning. Because she is convincing. And there are people like this in the kingdom of God who can even convince the king. But now take a look what she says. So one kills the other and the whole family gets together, causing not only excessive application of justice, because they want to pursue the surviving son, saying, you killed the other man, so you must pay. But notice the language. The tragedy of the elimination of the sole survivor not only leaves the woman childless, more destitute. She's not just a widow. She'll be a permanent destitute widow. I mean, why live in that kind of condition? So she is desperate. Because her whole family, her extended relatives, want to take justice upon the surviving son and get rid of the heir also. The language of heir in the Jewish circle points to the fact that there's property that's connected to male descendants that transfers from one clan, one family to another. And if all the males are dead, then the next of kin gets the right to this land. So there's property rights involved in this. That's subtle. That's mixed in there. David would have caught that right away. It could be subtle for us, not for them. The woman's final appeal is based on deep emotional bereavement, compounding one sorrow upon another. Thus they will extinguish my coal which is left. Look at the imagery. There's one coal that's left. There's any heat, any sign of hope of rekindling this into a life it's going to be extinguished, he says, so as to leave my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth. I mean, it's permanent bereavement, completely cut off, no genealogical records, done. That's my future, O king. I mean, how can you not sympathize with that, right? Be very careful when somebody spins a story of incredible sympathy where you're just like crying with them, but your mind ceases to think. The wisdom, the worldly wisdom of someone like a woman of Tekoa is that she is just simply fulfilling her mission. This is all a fictitious tale. But to the unsuspecting ear, this is truth, and how can you not sympathize? How can you not weep with this situation? It'll begin to melt David's heart. Anybody else's? But what's really at the core of the issue? What's the main point? Is this it? We will find out it is not it. Because if this were it, when David made the adjudication, she would have said, "Thank you, O king," and paid obeisance and left. Right? Aha. Right. Now you're thinking. But she didn't. That tells you what's the real issue? Something else. The main point is not the main point. It's a side point. And so, man's wisdom has limitations. The word of God is absolutely clear. So here it is. The subtlety of the woman's illusion that what is left to her husband's name, the property which rightfully belongs to her family, would also be wiped out. She insinuates that her relatives, in the name of justice, is actually trying to get rid of the remaining heir and the cloak of justice so that they could unjustly take her of the family property. They're hiding behind the cloak of justice. That's a good script, man. I don't know if Joab is this smart or the woman is ad-libbing and incredible, but either way, that's good stuff. The acting was superb as to bring immediate favorable judgment from the king, as Joab had expected. Joab knew what to pull because he knew his uncle David. David was a man of justice, but he was also a songwriter. He's in touch with his emotions. He knew which buttons to push, and here it is. The woman's persistence is not noted because she got what she wanted, so we think. But she didn't really get what she wanted until she gets what she wants. Here it is, verse 8. And the king said to the woman, "Go to your house and I will give orders concerning you." Now, ambiguous, right? King says, "I heard your case. Go home. I will give orders concerning you." But positive, right? King says, "I've heard your concern. I will give a favorable case. Now go home." No clarity. But notice, verse 9, the woman of Tekoa said to the king, "Oh, my lord the king, the iniquity is on me and my father's house, but the king and his throne are guiltless." In words of humility, she acknowledges the difficulty of her case, the potential disregard of Torah stipulations, because if the king just says, you know, okay, I'll spare your son, but where's the justice? It's a tough situation. This one is accused of murder. Many people, even the family members, are out to get him. King's going to just simply override that? This could be stigma against David's reputation of justice and righteousness. So she says, "Your judgment, may you be guiltless, whatever the outcome may be," she says. Verse 10, so the king said, "Whoever speaks to you, bring him to me, and he will not touch you anymore." Notice what David says. He already suspects that she's hesitant, says, "Oh, may you be guiltless." And she's hesitant, and David senses that and saying, "I see. When you go home, because you didn't get a clear verdict, people are going to accuse you, saying, aha, even the king didn't give you that verdict. Don't worry about it. I got your back," is what David's saying. Sensing that there could be a possible countersuit against the decision that David could make, it's difficult for the widow, no doubt. David gives a further assurance that he would personally handle all the repercussions of the matter himself. He says, "Whoever has issues, bring him to me." Verse 11, Notice her persistence. Then she said, please let the king remember the Lord your God. Invoking the name of Yahweh. Here's another thing that you ought to know. These people, all right, these very convincing people, the one who will grab all of your heart and your emotion, will also hide behind genuine faith behind Yahweh. And the fact of the matter is, this is a fictitious story. This woman is not a widow. She did not have those two sons. She's just telling a story that was given to her. That's what's crazy about this whole thing. How can somebody be so real, so convincing, so there? How could it be false? She's even using the invoking the name of the Lord. I swear to Yahweh. How can this be completely a sham? It can't be. That's the thing. When the lie is too big and too good, most of us will believe it's got to be the truth. So without God's wisdom, there's no way for us to tell. How can we rely on human wisdom and decipher anything? Here it is. So she invokes the name of Yahweh. Please let the king remember the Lord your God so that the avenger of blood will not continue to destroy. Please, in the name of the Lord, stop this injustice further. I've lost enough. King, would you please, in the name of the Lord, help? Otherwise, they will destroy my son, my only son. The whole situation, right? And David says, as the Lord lives. Now, this is a sense of righteous justice. Considering all these situations is true, David has no reason to doubt that this woman is telling him a lie or fabrication. As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground. Now, notice what she got. She went from David's positive feelings toward her, go home, I'll take care of it. She persisted in saying, but when I go home, whatever decisions you'll make, you'll guiltless, may the guilt be on my family, but this is a problem for me. And the king says, okay, whoever has issues with my decision, I'll personally take care of it. You send them to me. Don't worry, you go home. Then she says, please let the king remember the Lord your God, the God of justice and righteousness, who placed you to do this very task of judgment, so that the avenger of blood, that is a key and critical passage. You know what she is communicating to David? King David, this is clearly an issue of second degree manslaughter. I know my son, she's saying. And nobody saw this. They were in the field. One died. And he feels terrible about it. He's throwing himself and saying, Mom, what should I do? I'm here to appeal to you because all of our family members are out to kill him and bereave me. She has now not only told a convincing tale, but as a mother, she's appealing to the king to believe in her plight that this is a manslaughter issue. So what does David say? He invokes the name of Yahweh and says, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground. He guarantees the man's safety. You think it's over, right? The woman persistently presses her case to assure, without a doubt, the security of the king's verdict for herself. The woman invokes the divine name and makes her bold request. Sensing such desperation, David graciously grants her request and gives her his assurance, also in the name of the Lord. Then the woman says in verse 12, please let your maidservant speak a word to my lord the king. Having nothing to lose and having gotten a positive response from the king, the woman now makes her main point the main point. She makes it known to the king. Verse 13 is the crux of Joab's stratagem and the main point of the wise woman's plea. So you must not forget verse 11 and you must not neglect verse 13. Then you understand what's really at the core of the issue. She had just got what she came to get, and yet she hasn't said the last word. Verse 13, the woman said, why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? Ooh. Using the verdict she had just received from the king, she turns the whole situation and applies it to David in a surprisingly bold way. Notice her personal accusation, why then have you? May I speak a word, O king? Go ahead. Why then have you done this? Notice also her description of the criminal or criminality in the language of God's favor and highlights Absalom's victimhood against the people of God. The very leader that our country and nation needs is in exile. You have clipped his wings and he can't flap. Why have you done this to the people of God? That's the appeal. Oof, tough. She's insinuating that Absalom is the rightful heir. He is the best leader after David. That David is preventing the people from being ruled properly. Notice also her verdict of guilt upon David, in effect calling him a hypocrite who's not consistent with his own decision that he had just made. He said, there is an exception clause when there is murder and yet there is reprieve. In the order of God, that's why he made the cities of refuge. That's why he allowed kings to adjudicate that there is a way of escape for those who are guilty, yes, of murder, but under certain circumstances, they need to be brought back into some sort of a condition of reprieve and wellness. That's the logic. Go figure. There is a logic, but it's mostly covered and bathed with the sugarcoating of emotion. It just doesn't fly against the word of God, does it? God's word is absolutely clear, first degree, second degree. But you see, it's a woman talking to David. And what is David guilty of? That's right, first degree murder himself. And he got away with it. God was gracious. It seems that Joab gave her lots of extra material for her to work with, and she is just rubbing it in. Verse 13 is critical. How did this woman who brings this story just receive a gracious favor from the king? How is she able to say this? See, this is the clue behind David's perception and his wisdom in saying, there's no way a woman could say this to me without having been fed something, because this is too personal, too close, and too real. And it's aimed at David's weakest point. Keep that in mind. For in speaking this word, she says, the king is as one who is guilty. Ouch. Can a woman say that to the king? In this case, may I speak a word? Thank you, king. I have one more thing to say. May I please have a permission? Go ahead. Why are you doing this to God's people? You made a judgment. It's a good judgment. You're guilty. You're a hypocrite. Why aren't you consistent with what you have just adjudicated, O king? Notice how the woman now applies her fictitious situation with David's real situation with Absalom in the statement, the king does not bring back his banished one. This quick and fast jab was aimed at David's heart, designed to bring conviction of guilt to his conscience. But remember what I said, it's mostly bathed in emotion. Because is Absalom guilty of second-degree murder, manslaughter? Nah, no way. Uh-uh. Verse 14, for we will surely die and are like water spilled on the ground which cannot be gathered up again. Ah, the woman waxes eloquent with moral philosophy now. That we're all destined to die, and yet God has created a way for some to be spared from death. For a purpose. But that hits home too, because David should have died, but he was spared. Yet God does not take away life. Now she goes from moral philosophy, look, we're all destined to die. Yet God does not take away life. Now it's theology. But plans ways so that the banished one will not be cast out from him. That is not only insinuating Absalom's plight and condition, but is also personally applicable to David because that's the mercy that David received. He deserved to die, but he was spared. You see why David is weakened? You see why he is kind of disrobed or discarded by the emotion? His mind is still mentally acute, but she has applied this very personally. You see how wise and cunning and subtle this woman really is. She has just received from the king. She turns the whole situation against him in a surprising way. And in a subtle sleight of hand, the woman gives a philosophical and then a theological justification, saying, since God spared you, you also ought to spare Absalom. That's the indirect jab. I hope you get that. She knocks the air out of him with the provoking of "you're guilty." And then she gives her moral philosophy and her theology, personally applies and saying, you need to do the same thing. Don't you agree? I mean, who can disagree with that when she's got you by your heels now? But she falsely applies the issue of mercy to her own case of manslaughter and equates Absalom's case of first-degree murder. There's the sleight of hand. But oftentimes, those kinds of subtleties are often unguarded when you're overwhelmed by emotion and a personal grip. And most of us, most human beings, including David, would be unguarded at this point. This is ever so slight, a subtle transition, so clever. And the woman brings the matter right back to herself and her situation as if she had been talking about herself all along. Brilliant. Only David would have gotten it, and it was personally tailored for David. May I say one more thing, King? And bam, it comes. And then she backs off. And David's trying to catch his breath, and she just backs off. Verse 15, now the reason I have come to speak this word to my lord the king is that the people have made me afraid. Of course, she doesn't specify who the people are, but the people she's talking about were her relatives. They made me afraid. So your maidservant said, let me now speak to the king. I have only one recourse, the chief magistrate. Perhaps the king will perform his request of his maidservant. For the king will hear and deliver his maidservant from the hand of the man who would destroy both me and my son from the inheritance of God. Powerful. She does this to cover herself while jabbing at David's conscience to get him to associate her tragic situation with David's tragic situation by giving her a favorable judgment. Now she is asking David to give Absalom favorable judgment. Notice how clever she does this. She is essentially saying, my situation is no different than yours, O king. As you have made a good adjudication for my plea, you ought to do the same thing and bring Absalom back. Don't you think? Back off. I think only women can do this. Joab is wise to pick her. She's masterful. And here it is, verse 17. She's not done yet. Then your maidservant said, please let the word of my lord the king be comforting. Oh, please give a good comforting word. Again, she invokes the divine name at the end there. It says, as the angel of God, she flatters him, saying, he is an angel of God. He is a messenger of God. So is my lord the king to discern good and evil. May the Lord your God, Yahweh Elohecha, be with you. This is the only reference in the Old Testament where a woman gives compliments to a king. She is in a superior position at this point, rationally, positionally. And I think at times it doesn't matter where we are. It can be anyone who can speak to us to get us to unguard, for us to neglect the word of God and to simply acquiesce because they're so convincing. So this is probably the most difficult to fight, and many, many denominations and local churches have gone the way of the liberal theology because there's somebody this convincing, appeal to the masses emotionally, not from the Word of God, they can't argue, can't find it, but from an insinuation, a sense, to completely override the Word of God. And incrementally over time, who can stand against these winsome, appealing, emotionally comforting, and unguarding pressures upon an individual, upon the leadership, upon a church, upon a denomination? This incrementalism has been going on in America for 200 years, you know. And brothers and sisters, the wisdom that we need to gain from the Word of God is this. Man's wisdom is like this, but God's wisdom says we must despise and hate those who speak falsehood, no matter what. We must not give our emotion and think with our emotion, because emotion blinds the mind. We must think in truth of what God has declared. Even if they say, "May the Lord be with you. I know you will make the best decision. I trust in the Lord and trust in your decision, O King." Even when they say that. An angel of God, discerning good and evil. That's why I came to you. She indirectly urges David to do the right thing by doing the wrong thing, right? The woman has masterfully played her role according to Joab's script. She has demonstrated incredible wisdom, convincibility, shrewd influence. Many politicians and salesmen, and even pastors and counselors would covet such talent. But is it from God? And brothers and sisters, you and I must definitively conclude it is not from God. It is purely from man. Can man's wisdom be this convincing? And the answer is yes. The answer is yes. And you and I do not have the sophistication to override it head to head. At the end of the day, we must say, the Word of God says so, therefore I must obey the Word of God, even though you have greatly moved me, and walk away. The text does not comment, but allows the insightful reader to come to his or her own conclusions. And I'm telling you, all the readers are saying, don't listen to her, David. Don't listen to her, because we have all the background, right? Of course, that's God's omniscient viewpoint. But David doesn't. He only sees this very convincing actress. Perhaps that's where the true wisdom lies, not in what we perceive, but what really is, actually according to God's will and His Word, even though His will and His Word doesn't seem to quite match up to the situation, so we think. But His Word is perfect. So the wise woman's powerful and persistent plea is finally met by David's own perception, verses 18 to 20. And the king answered and said to the woman, "Please do not hide anything from me." Quite fascinating. Joab says, "Please do this." David says, "Please don't hide anything." Both of the men here are very cordial to this woman. "Don't hide anything from me that I'm about to ask you." And the woman said, "Let my lord the king please speak." David clearly senses the underlying motive. And he already knows, he smells the man behind this plot. He carefully calms the woman down by speaking in a polite tone, the form of a request, even before he asks the question. "I'm about to ask you a question. I want you to tell me the whole truth and don't hide anything, okay?" She says, "Oh, sure, okay, sure." His sensitive and perceptive analysis comes right through here. The woman readily acknowledges David's request. Verse 19. So the king said, "Is the hand of Joab with you in all this?" David's guess was right from the first impulse, right? He's right on. Now, is that from God? If it is, what should David do? You and I need to, this is our homework. We need to figure this out. This highlights his acumen, his wise perception. Is this from the Holy Spirit? Is this from David's experience? David is a sharp guy. The woman had a flaw. What is it? No doubt David is wise. The woman replied, "As your soul lives, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right or to the left from anything that my lord the king has spoken." Having found out the source of the woman's plea, she quickly praises David for his perception and wisdom. "Indeed, it was your servant Joab who commanded me, and it was he who put all these words in the mouth of your maidservant." So far, she has told the whole truth, right? David probed and looked into her eyes, saying, "Don't hide anything from me. Please tell me the truth. Is Joab in all of this with you?" Whoa. "No one can turn to the right or to the left from anything you have spoken. I'll tell you the truth. It was indeed, you are right. Joab was the one who commanded me. He is the one who put all these words in the mouth of your maidservant." Now that data itself, what should it inform David? What should David conclude from that? So you are not a widow. You don't have two sons. That was a fictitious story. Did you make that up? Or did Joab tell you? She just told David, "Joab told me to say this to you." Okay, got it. The woman confesses that she is not the originator of the words, but Joab was. Because it hit too close to home, right? Verse 20, "In order to change the appearance," this is her commentary now. Now what is she doing? She's told him, yes, it's Joab, but let me tell you why he told me to do it. Now what are we to make of that? If you're in that situation, you just found out that you've been told a lie, but it was for the good. What do you make of this? In order to change the appearance of things, which means to improve this bleak situation, this terrible situation of king's sorrow, his melancholy, the turmoil in the king's family, instability in politics and the government, uncertainty for the people. This is not good for the nation. The situation has to change. Joab did this, all this, to change. "So your servant Joab has done this thing. He's on your side. He did it for good reasons," he said. So woman gives positive credit for Joab for initiating and directing the whole matter. Here we come to the final conclusion in this movement, David's permission, verses 21 to 24. Notice, David has heard everything he's done. The woman doesn't even appear anymore. David now calls Joab. "Then the king said to Joab, 'Behold now, I will surely do this thing. Go therefore, bring back the young man Avshalom.'" David sizes out the situation, calls in Joab, and tells him of the king's firm resolution to bring back Absalom from exile. It seems David desires his family life to be reconciled and at peace. The woman has given enough moral and philosophical and even some theological justification that under certain circumstances, it can be right. After all, David was shown mercy and grace. Why would God not allow such a thing for him to practice on his son? See, it was quite successful. But here's the real question. You and I, this is our homework. Can there be genuine reconciliation without true repentance? This is the problem, isn't it? This is the dilemma that every parent has, because we love our children, if you will, and we care for them, we know them, they're part of us as we associate. We look the other way when they do things that require confession, forsaking. Then there's repentance. When only there's repentance, there's reconciliation. But David's remedy is not true reconciliation. If it were, he would not give such an order by saying, "He must not come near me." It's not reconciliation, because there's no genuine repentance. By referring to Absalom as young man Absalom, he's talking about his adult son. Absalom is already married and has a kid, a girl. David is highlighting his youthful indiscretion and proneness to make mistakes. Sounds like he's giving him a little bit of a leeway here. David is willing to forgive the youthful errors of his son. But what kind of forgiveness is it? It's cheap grace. That's what it is. It's cheap grace. And grace is never cheap, so it's not genuine. Verse 22, Joab fell on his face to the ground, prostrated himself, and blessed the king. Joab is delighted that his plot, which was found out by the king, is not judged as treason, but an attempt to bring David's house and the nation back together in one piece. David properly saw the positive aspect of Joab's initiative. So he says, today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, O my Lord the king, in that the king has performed the request of his servant. David, in effect, interprets Joab's actions as positive as such, and Joab responds and interprets David's action as granting favor. That's not chesed here. It's hain, benefit. So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Avshalom to Jerusalem. So Joab envisioned that his plans would work out. It did, partially, not completely. He did bring Absalom back. He himself insisted on bringing Absalom back. He made sure that Absalom owed him big time. He personally brings back the unrepentant rebel back to the capital. But because David didn't push the terms of reconciliation, calling Absalom for full repentance, and yet partially punished him by keeping him away, your parents need to think twice before you give your kids time out or time alone. You can see what the kid will think. He has all that time to think for himself. You think he's going to think positive thoughts? He's going to blame you for his misery. He's not going to be meditating upon his own sin. Look what Absalom does. He's not feeling any guilt at all. He's probably saying, finally, this miserable life of exile is over. All right, Joab, I owe you. Let's go back. What? The king says, I can't even see him. He's banishing me? All right, I'll deal with that. I lived in jail for a while. All right, I'm going to keep this. That's what he did. You think he's going to be positive? No, this is a rebel. So, although David granted permission to Absalom to return, David's disdain for Absalom's cold-blooded murder remains upon Absalom. This disdain clearly indicates that the two events of the widow's remaining son in the fictitious story and Absalom's cold-blooded, calculated, premeditated murder is not the same. Had it been the same, he would have welcomed him. The situation in the son of the widow is a case for manslaughter, but Absalom's case, there's no protection under the law. David repented, though. We read Psalm 51. There's nothing like that in Absalom. And that's the problem. The murderer seems to have gotten away with murder, literally. As a matter of fact, in the next section of Scripture, we will discover the murderous rebel not only returns home unrepentant, but he boldly asserts his right to the king's favor without repentance. Furthermore, in the chapters following, we will see the murderous rebel ascending higher and higher and influencing in the kingdom, and he successfully usurps the throne. So the warning to the church is multiple-fold, but if there's one, we need to understand that manipulators may seem to succeed for a while. We must not become embittered by that. They're just way too clever. They just get away with things, it seems. Self-serving criminals seem to get away with murder. At least for a while they do. And all the human scheming and planning seems to work. At least when we see them, they seem to work. And when the righteous look at all the abuses, man, we can get quite vexed until you go to worship God. Until, like you come to the house of the Lord and you hear God's word, explain things, and you go, whoa. The end is not yet. They are not really victors. The Bible says we are more than conquerors in Christ, not because we scheme and manipulate, but we humbly submit to the word of God. When we worship God for who he is. Men like Absalom, woman of Tekoa, Joab, they give lip service. They show up. But they're not there worshiping God. They're not there leading sinners to the Lord like David vowed. Listen to the words of the psalmist in Psalm 73. Now, for the sake of time, we'll look at it real quickly and then we'll close. Psalm 73. So I know we've gleaned much wisdom from studying this passage, but the situation that will happen to you and to me will be different than this. But the same dynamics are there. And just like David and just like other people, we will be helpless to do anything about it. And this is how Asaph felt in Psalm 73. "Surely God is good to Israel," he said. "To those who are pure in heart." He starts with a positive note. But verse 2, "But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling." He says, "Oh, I came so close to just denying the faith," he said. "Chuck this religion of Yahweh. My steps had almost slipped," he says, "for I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as the other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from their fatness. The imagination of their heart run riot. They mock wickedly and speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore his people return to the place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, 'How does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease they have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. If I had said, 'I will speak thus,' behold, I would have betrayed the generations of your children." It means if I joined them, I would have been just like them. I'd betray them. "When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight." Here's verse 17. "Until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction." And for the sake of time, I'll just pause there. You go home and finish the rest. That will be the end of Absalom. But you and I are only shown Absalom's success. And you and I must read Psalm 73, take on this kind of worldview and saying, "God knows the way of the wicked, and the ways of the wicked will perish. They seem like they're successful. I'm envious. I'm angry. I'm upset. What is God doing? Does God know? I almost slipped and lost my faith." That's what Asaph said. Have you envied world's wisdom? I know some of you have. You know what? I'll tell you the truth. I have. I have in the past. Not anymore. I hope you don't either. You know why? Because when we come to worship God, we see God is sovereign. We're but dust. See, men like Absalom, and Joab, and wise women, they talk about God, but they don't know God. They don't know the Lord Jesus in their heart. They act like they're never going to be judged. They act like they own the world, that God owes them the world according to them. That is not the way it works. We have come to the place where God is worshipped alongside fellow believers in the holy sanctuary where his Holy Spirit dwells. That's us, not the building. Hearing God's testimonies of truth and righteousness. Therefore, we do not envy those who seem and appear to us getting away with murder. When we come before God's holy presence to hear his eternal word of truth, and he says that righteousness and truth are the foundation of his throne, we say, "Amen, Lord. You are the judge, not I. May I humbly submit and yield to you. The wicked will ultimately perish," the word of God says. God decreed it. So stay close to where God is honored and worshiped, because only there you will hear the truth, you will see the big picture, and you will be comforted. Apart from that place, you will grow forever weary and tired. You will envy the wisdom of the world, and you will fall prey to their ways. Don't join their cause. They are marked for destruction. So, brothers and sisters, that's just for our reflection and meditation tonight. Absalom seems to be getting away with murder, but will he? The Word of God says no. Even when we say, but he is getting away with murder. Yes, yes, for now, but this is not the end. Can you trust the Lord in that? So you will never have to bellyache or be upset when injustice is all around you. Praise God for his mercy. Don't ask so much for his justice. Would you do that? Let's pray. Father, thank you for bringing to our attention your holy word. Lord, we know that we are all fallen. We fall short of your glory. We deserve wrath and condemnation, eternal separation. We're like David. We deserve death. And yet, you had mercy upon us. And through your Son, you caused us to see our wickedness and our perversion for what it is, to turn from it, to turn to Christ by faith, and you have clothed us with perfect righteousness. So as men and women endowed with your grace, Lord, help us not to envy the success and the wisdom of the wicked of the world. May we continue to remain close in the sanctuary of the Lord, where you are honored and worshiped, where your word is clearly proclaimed, where we know the end from the beginning because your word speaks it, not because we perceive it. May we leave all the judgments to you and rest and rejoice in our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was judged in our place. It's in his precious name we pray. Amen.